thank you for reminding us about what Christ has endured and provides for us. Thank you. Let's open our Bibles, please, at Colossians chapter 3. And I hope you have an outline sheet because it will help you. I've got this. So the outline sheet will help you as we work our way through this passage this morning. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. Here we see it's one of the fullest and richest descriptions of what it means to be a new creature in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, all things are become new." And these 11 verses here in Colossians 3 are a wonderful exposition of that one verse. The passage here marks a turning point in the letter to the Colossians. Paul is moving into the practical application of the doctrines that he has been teaching. If we are in fact new creatures in Christ, then this doctrine must be demonstrated in our lives. If you are a new person, that should be evident. You should live a new life if you are in fact a new person. And yet it's often the case that although we declare this truth and often even willing to defend this truth, we fail to demonstrate this truth. Our personal lives often fail to practice the doctrines that we profess. We can affirm it with our lips, but it makes no difference at home. We can say amen at church and say nothing about the Lord at work. We know that believing the gospel saves our souls, but we often have little idea how that same gospel changes our hearts and continually shapes and reshapes our lives. Brethren, if Christ has made you a new creature, you must live a new life. Now, we have to keep in mind that the pagan religions of Paul's day said little or nothing about personal morality. A worshipper could bow down to an idol, offer their offering at the altar, and then go back and live the same sinful life, no different. What a person believed had no direct relationship to how they behaved, and actually, why would it? Pagan religions don't make you a new person. And so how could you be expected to live any differently? But the Christian faith brought a whole new concept into pagan society. What we believe has a definite connection with how we behave, for the simple reason that faith in Christ means to be united to Christ. And if we share his life, we must certainly follow his example. Indeed, he will not live in us by his Spirit and permit us to go on living in sin. This is as true for us as it was for the Colossians, and so Paul urges his readers to keep walking in the gospel that they heard initially, that they had initially received, and to go on trusting the sufficiency of Christ over against the legalism and the mysticism and the asceticism of false teachers, whose erroneous teachings, ironically, strengthened personal sinfulness rather than subdued it. And in startling contrast to such futility, Paul now paints a very vivid picture, a vivid portrait of human beings renewed and transformed through their union with the risen and exalted and returning Christ. These verses here, Colossians 2, 3, verses 1 to 11, build upon the sufficiency of Christ that Paul has established in the first two chapters. And here he sounds a rousing call to single-minded devotion to Christ, the Lord of creation, the Lord of the new creation, urging upon us the practical implications of union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. The teaching here can be summarized in three basic responsibilities. They're the main headings on your outline sheet. Firstly, we must set our minds on Christ. We must set our affections on Christ. That's our orientation. We must put sin to death. That's the biblical word is mortification. And thirdly, we are to be continually renewed in the image of God. The word the Bible uses there for that is renovation. So these are the main points that emerge out of this passage. Notice firstly that verse 1 begins with a command. And then notice also that Paul goes on to provide reasons why we should obey that command. And the reasons that he gives are deeply theological. They're rooted in past and present and future realities. Verse 1 commands us to seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. The command is also repeated with a slight variation in verse 2. Set your affections on things above. Both commands are in the plural. Present tense imperative, active voice, meaning that this seeking and this setting of our affection on things above are ongoing responsibilities for every one of us who know Christ. Paul wants the gaze of our souls to be so steadfastly fixed upon Christ and focused upon Christ that knowing him is at the center of all of our desires, and pleasing him is one of our core commitments. I mean, becoming like him, that's the heart of our own ambitions. And bringing glory to his name is our deepest and most consuming passion. But none of this means neglecting our earthly responsibilities. When Paul writes and says, don't set your affections on things on the earth, he's not telling us to neglect our necessary duties of earning a salary and providing for our family and taking care of our own health and weeding the garden and taking out the rubbish. Nor does he want us to be indifferent to the splendors of creation, the joy of friendship, the beauty of music, things which are God's gracious gifts to us. Similarly, the phrase, things above, set your affection on things above, doesn't signify an ethereal realm of angels and clouds and harps, of a non-material spiritual reality. We know Paul's not saying that because at the end of chapter 2, he warned us against those sorts of people, people who are obsessed with angels and visions and had a negative view about material things like food and drink. When Paul says, don't set your affection on things on the earth, he's talking about a life governed by ungodliness, a life governed by sinfulness, sinful desires of the flesh, practices of the old man, practices of our old unregenerate self, which he goes on to describe. Set your affection on Christ, not on your former life. And your new life comes from Christ. Set your affection on him, away from this fallen, sinful world. Now, Paul bolsters this command with three robust reasons that are rich in gospel theology. They're like three theological pillars which support the weight of everything he says about how we must live, with a focus on Christ and a union with him and in his essential work. The first reason relates to what the Lord's done for us in the past. Paul first appeals to the reality of our union with Christ in his death and resurrection. The first words of verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ. The word if there doesn't express doubtfulness. The Greek conjunction is better understood as the word since or therefore, but the word since, indicating that Colossians should seek things above since they have indeed been risen with Christ, raised with Christ, they're united with Christ and he's risen and they're raised with him. And since that's the case, their affection should certainly be set in that direction. In the same way, the beginning of verse 3 appeals to the certain union of Christ in his death. He says, for ye are dead. And in that he picks up the theme of the burial of Christ, which he introduced in chapter 2, verse 12. And a thread of the death of Christ, which he's mentioned in chapter 2, verse 20. The language that Paul uses here in Colossians 3 is very similar to the language used in Romans 6, where Paul notes that we cannot continue to live in sin if we have been united together with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. If that's the case, we're raised to newness of life. And Paul said that's all signified by baptism, where a believer testifies, going down to the water, I'm dead to my old life. And coming up out of the water, I'm raised to newness of life. In baptism, as the water covers the person, it's as if they're buried in death. And as they emerge from the water, it's been like being like resurrected to newness of life. That's what happens the moment we get saved, spirit baptism. But we illustrate that and demonstrate that by water baptism, usually sometimes fairly close to when we get saved, because it's a proclamation of what's happened to me. My old life is gone, dead and buried. I'm raised to a new life in Christ. And since this is so, Christians must be raised up to be different men and women. New life implies, requires that we be different men and women. Well, where is the, in what sense different? Well, different in the sense that our affections now are very much on Christ. Our affections, our interests can no longer be consumed with the sinful things of this earth. They must be totally consumed with the eternal realities of Christ, his person and his work. Now this is what was true of them, the Colossians, and this is what is true of us. If we know Christ as our Savior, we've been raised to a new life. But Paul not only says that believers have died with Christ and risen with Christ, but he also goes on, the second part of verse 3, to say that your life is hid with Christ, which present security and safety to us. Security and safety that we have through our union with Christ. The early Christians regarded baptism as dying and raising again. When someone was dead and buried, the Greeks had a commonly spoke as that person being hidden in the earth. But Christians who had died to their old life, as illustrated in baptism, were not hidden in the earth, but they were hidden with Christ, immersed in Christ. And this was the experience of the early Christians, that the very act of baptism wrapped them around with Christ. A famous 5th century prayer credited to St. Patrick. Part of it goes this way: Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down. They had this sense of being totally immersed in Christ, hidden with Christ. Now the word hidden can imply invisibility. And there's a very real sense in which believers' lives are so much hidden from the rest of the world. They don't really see us for who we really are and what is really true of us in Christ. 1 John chapter 3 verse 1 says, the world knoweth us not because it doesn't know Christ. Well, the word hidden can also imply closeness, which here reaffirms the believer's union with Christ, a closeness with Christ, our identification with and participation with Christ in his death and resurrection. But being hidden especially suggests absolute security for all who are in Christ. We are kept safe. We're in the safe keeping of Christ, who in turn says is in God. So we have this double security as those who are hidden with Christ in God. The Greek scholar A.T. Robertson says, so here we are with Christ who is in God, and no burglar and not even Satan himself can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so there's a second reason to obey this command, to set our affection on things above, because of what Christ does for us in the present. And then the third reason in verse 4 relates to the future. Our union with Christ, our relationship with Christ, has implications for our future destiny as well. Verse 4 looks ahead to the glorious appearing of Christ, who will one day return to earth with all of his saints at the second advent. And the word appear there is relating to Christ. It not only tells us that he will be made visible, yes, there is that, but it also implies here that his essential glory will also be revealed. It's not just seeing him as the God-man coming back, but it's seeing all of his glory revealed. And it says here that not only is the glory of Christ to be revealed, it says we also appear with him in glory. We appear glorious. Brethren, passages like this strengthen our orientation towards Christ by reminding us of our ultimate destiny. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. While the enemies of the cross set their minds and their affection on things on the earth, we belong to a heavenly country. We look forward to the Saviour who will transform our very bodies by his glorious power. Our present bodies, sown in corruption, they'll be raised to incorruption. Sown in dishonour, they'll be raised in glory. Sown in weakness, will be raised in power. Our hope is anchored in Christ's glorious resurrection and future return. For his resurrection in the past assures us of our resurrection in the future. So we are risen with Christ, we're hidden with Christ, we will appear with Christ in glory. Our union with Christ affects our past, present and future. And brethren, this is three reasons why we should not only set our minds upon Christ, but we should also put sin to death in the pursuit of holiness. A Christ-centered life involves the orientation of our hearts and minds towards Christ, but also involves what the Puritans called mortification, an old word for putting sin to death. As John Owen famously said, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." And in verse 5, it's the Apostle Paul who tells us to kill sin. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Not saying that we kill our bodily members, but the sinful things we do with our bodily members. That's what the context indicates. So let's now consider the what, the why, and the how of mortification. Our orientation should be towards Christ, not towards sin. As we think about sin, the objective there is to mortify sin, not to set our affections on it, rather to mortify it. How do we do that? Well, first of all, what must we mortify? Verses 5 and 8. Verse 5 begins with the word mortify. It translates the Greek word nekro'o, an active imperative verb, another command, from which we derive the English word necrosis. Left untreated, a poisonous spider bite can lead to necrosis, that is, the death of certain cells. It just the cells there just die. And so in this verse, Paul tells us that we need to put something to death. We need to make sure that something dies. And exactly what is it? He says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Literally, your earthly members. Again, not talking about the physical parts of our body, but the pursuits and the practices which are inconsistent with the one who is to have all of our affections. Pursuits and practices which are inconsistent with the one to whom we are united. And the vice list that follows. These are the proper objects of mortifications. These are the things that we should be killing. Vices listed in verse 5. Fornication refers to sexual immorality in general. Uncleanness means lustful impurity that is connected with luxury and loose living. Inordinate affection describes a state of mind that excites sexual impurity. The person who cultivates this kind of appetite can always find opportunity to satisfy it. Evil concupiscence means base and evil desires. It's clear desires lead to deeds. Appetites lead to actions. And certainly we should purify the actions. But we have to understand those things come from our minds and those things come from our hearts. After he's named these sensual sins, Paul adds, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness is always wanting more, whether it's more things or more pleasures. The covetous person is never satisfied with what he has. Usually envious of what other people have. We know the commandment, thou shalt not covet, last of the Ten Commandments. And yet this sin can make us break all the other nine. The covetous person will dishonor God. He'll take God's name in vain. He'll lie, he'll steal, he'll commit every other sin in order to satisfy his own sinful desires. But interestingly, Paul says specifically that covetousness is idolatry, which takes us right back to the breaking of the first commandment, which really gets to the heart of the matter. Unrighteous behavior begins as false worship. We put ourselves in the place of God. Well, the question is, do believers in local churches commit such sins? Well, unfortunately, we often do. Each of the New Testament epistles written to local churches makes mention of these kinds of sins and warns against them. And then three verses later, Paul provides a second list of five vices, which are all sins of anger and speech. Verse 8, anger and wrath, roughly synonymous. Perhaps wrath is the sudden outburst of anger. Well, malice is a general word for wickedness or evil. Blasphemy can refer to blasphemy against God or defamatory speech directed towards people. That's a very common thing these days. Filthy communication out of your mouth embraces both coarse and obscene speech as well as verbal abuse. And together these things describe a general disdain of others that is reflected mostly in one's words. And of course we remember what Jesus said, that out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. And Paul commands his readers to put off all of these things, because a decisive change has taken place in the believer's identity. Chapter 2, verse 13 tells us that Christians have moved from death unto life. Chapter 2, verse 20 tells us that we have died to the rudiments of this world. Chapter 1, verse 14 says we've been delivered out of the kingdom of darkness. We've been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 4 tells us we've been raised to newness of life. A new state of affairs exists. We are new creatures in Christ. And the command in verse 8 to put off all these is an imperative that parallels the command in verse 5. to mortify these sinful practices. A few months ago, termites were discovered in a dead stump in our backyard, less than 2 metres away from our house. I tried not to panic. Termites in the house would be a disaster. And then very suddenly, getting the house inspected and getting rid of termites became the top priority. And so we got the termite inspector to do his work, and fortunately he killed them all off. And thankfully there are no termites in the house. Disaster was averted. And yet we would do very, very well to regard vices described here with a similar urgency. They eat away at our hearts. They eat away at our inner lives, the subterranean parts of our being. And some of them may seem quite small. And maybe you think it's quite harmless, and yet they wreak havoc wherever they nest. They must be exterminated. They must be put to death. Brethren, we need to be ruthless against sin. If you look at verses 6 and 7, we see two reasons, a second reason, why we must put sin to death. Two reasons why we must put sin to death. The first reason, in verse 6, says, "For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience." The wrath of God is not a divine short fuse. Instead, it is God's settled disposition of hostility against everything that is sinful, everything that destroys sin, our human lives, everything that is against God's created order, everything that is against the way that God intended it to be. And if that is God's settled disposition against sin, and it is, then it's certainly wrong for us to allow such sin in our lives. Surely we must put it to death. Surely it's not to be part of our life as those who are united with Christ. And the second reason to put sin to death is because it belongs to our past pre-conversion days. Verse 7 says, "In the which ye also walked sometimes, when ye lived in them." You once lived this way, Paul says, but you are to live this way no longer. This was the old you, not the new you. So put it to death. It's not who you really are in Christ. Thirdly, we're left with the question of how. How do you kill sin? Let me suggest four basic steps, four basic weapons in our arsenal of mortifying sin. First of all, look to the cross. Look to the cross. We must go to the place where sin has already been slain. The cross of Christ. This is what Paul does in the first three verses. He appeals to our death and resurrection with Christ. Peter does the same thing. He says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. Peter takes us to the cross. And Jesus dying there, he said, we died there also, that we might be raised up to live righteously. Or to quote John Owen again, there is no death of sin without the death of Christ. And the only way we can really kill sin is through faith in Jesus Christ, who has already died upon the cross for that sin, taken the penalty away, but gives us a very, very strong indication of the seriousness of such sin. And brethren, it is very, very hard to sin in light of the cross. If you have a clear vision of Jesus dying on the cross, it's very, very hard to sin in light of that. Look to the cross. Jesus, keep me near the cross. Secondly, kill the motives, not just the behaviours. Kill the motives, not just the behaviours. Behavioural change is essential, but it's not enough. The Lord goes deeper, unearthing the underlying motives, the desires of the heart. Jesus taught that all wicked behaviours come forth out of the heart, as we already saw in verse 5. Paul moves from sinful deeds down to evil desires. Now, to draw upon my termite illustration again, it's not enough just to stomp on the termites where they appear. Our exterminator treated the whole nest. It was the only way to eradicate the problem. And our sinful actions always spring from a deeper nest of disordered affections, sinful motives and evil desires. And to kill sin, we must go deeper. Identify the idolatry behind the action. Now, of course, that doesn't mean you can ignore the behaviours themselves. And so a third weapon against sin is making no provision for the flesh to fulfil the lust thereof. If alcohol is a problem to you, don't go anywhere near it. Don't channel surf if you struggle with lust. Whatever your sinful tendency is, pay attention to where and when you're tempted. Avoid those times and places. Don't make any provision for the flesh. Make it hard to sin, not easy. And then fourthly, we must never think that we can kill sin on our own. We must never think that we can kill sin on our own. Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 8, verse 13, that it's only through the Spirit that we can put to death the lusts of the flesh, the deeds of the body. Now, that doesn't mean we should make, there's no effort to make on our part. Rather, all of our effort must be dependent effort, a little bit like parachuting. You can't parachute unless you jump, but you still have to trust the parachute to work. In the same way, you and I must act. But we act in reliance upon the Holy Spirit's power to carry us. So to summarise thus far, because we are alive in Christ, we must seek things which are above. Because we've died with Christ, we must put off things that belong to this earthly sinful life. And as we do, the results are that our lives are gradually transformed. As we set our affections on Christ, as we deal severely with sin, we find that our lives are completely transformed. God renews us. He renovates us and makes us more and more into the image of his Son. We see this in verses 9 through 11. In verse 9, Paul gives us another command. Lie not one to another. And then he goes on to give us reasons why lying is inappropriate for the Christian. Seeing ye have put off the old man with his deeds. That sort of behaviour belongs to your old life. And so you should not do that because you put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Now the command not to lie is straightforward, it's clear. But the rest of these verses need a little bit of unpacking. There are three points here that stand out in this renewing process. Firstly, the goal of renewal is the restoration of the divine image. Genesis chapter 1 tells us that we were created in God's image. And that means that there are many things implied in that, but one of the things it means is that we were created with many of God's characteristics. Specifically, Ephesians 4 tells us that we were created in righteousness and true holiness. Adam was created righteous and truly holy. And while we do continue to bear the image of God in some measure, even after the fall, that image is now greatly marred by sin. The Bible tells us we're all as an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But in Christ, the restoration back to God's image is underway. What Adam lost, Christ in his mercy and grace restores. Our old life in Adam, like Adam, is over. Our new life in Christ has begun. And the work of renewing us is ongoing. The verb translated renewed there is a present passive participle, constantly being renewed or renovated. The moment of justification, we're declared righteous in God's eyes in a moment, in an instant. But the moment of justification leads on then to the process of sanctification. Day by day becoming more godly, more godlike. Day by day becoming more like Christ. Day by day in the process of being renewed after the image of him who created us. Our creator, of course, is God himself. But in light of Colossians 1:15, we see there that Christ is the image of God par excellence. And he is the pattern, he is the prototype of our new life. So, brethren, my question to you is, how's that renewal coming along? How are you putting off the old, and how are you putting on the new? Can others see Jesus in you? Is there progress toward that goal? The second thing to note from verse 10 is that this renewal is gradual. It's an inside-out process. The inside-out nature of the process is evident from the emphasis on being renewed in knowledge. And this parallels other references to renewal in Paul's writings. In Romans 12:2, he says, believers are to be transformed by the renewing of your minds. In Ephesians 4:23, he talks about being renewed in the spirit of your mind. This inward renewal happens in spite of the physical decline of our outward man through the aging experience or through afflictions and sickness and suffering. Though our outward man perishes, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. And the focus of all of these renewal passages is internal as opposed to external. The renovation of the heart is a process that involves the ongoing renewing of the mind with the truth of Scripture and a reordering of our affections so that they're set on Christ, and a realignment of our wills so that we desire to do thy will, O Lord. It's internal as opposed to external, but it's also a gradual process. It does have a definite beginning point. He says, Paul says, you have put on the new man. It's an aorist participle. At a point in time when you got saved, it happened. You put on the new man. Off with the old, on with the new. It has a beginning point. But it then it involves ongoing development. That this new man is being renewed, constantly renewed, is a present passive participle. I suppose spiritual renewal is much like living in a house that is undergoing an upgrade. You already live in the house, it's already yours, but the renovation is still underway. Parts have been restored, yes. You've got fresh paint on the walls, you've got new carpet on the floor, you've got new countertop in the kitchen, but there's still other rooms that need some work. The bedrooms, the bathroom, the hallway. It's still a work in progress. There's that old bumper sticker that said, God isn't finished with me yet. And this means we need to be patient and keeping a long-term view of our spiritual growth. Finally, the context in which this renewal takes place is a new community that the gospel produces. The gospel of Jesus Christ and our identification with him, his death, burial, and resurrection, this new life which we all share, produces a new community. It's called the church. Verse 11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. In the church of Jesus Christ, those old divisions, they don't matter anymore. Those old distinctions, they don't matter anymore. The dividing walls have come down. People who outside of Jesus Christ had nothing in common previously now have found him. In him they found a powerful new unifying reality. They've found Christ to be everything. Christ is all in all. Someone's put it this way. The church is made up of natural enemies. What binds us together is not common education, common race, common income levels, common politics, common nationality, common accents, common jobs, or anything else of that sort. Christians come together because they've all been saved by Jesus Christ. They are a band of natural enemies who love one another for Jesus' sake. Brethren, this is the power of the gospel. This is what the gospel produces. There is nothing else like it on the earth. As a matter of fact, Paul says that the church is displaying to the world, indeed not just to the world, to the principalities and powers. He says that the display of the church is a revelation of the manifold wisdom of God. There is nothing else on earth that displays the manifold wisdom of God in the way that the church does. Because it just doesn't happen except by the supernatural power of the gospel. The local church is a demonstration of the glory of God. It transforms people. It brings us into union with Christ. We are united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. We live resurrected lives. We live supernaturally. We love supernaturally. We forgive supernaturally. And the way that we live in the church, it has to go beyond the natural. You know, often, you know, we'll think, you know, we know so-and-so struggle. We say, okay, well, it's natural that they'd feel that way. It's natural that they think that way. It's even natural they behave that way. It's natural. Any unsaved person would do the same thing. But it's not the Christian life. It's not the Christ life. Because we died with Christ, we must put off the things that belong to the natural life. We must put off the things that belong to our earthly sinful past. Because we are alive in Christ, we must seek things that are above. Because Christ has made us new creatures within, he undertakes a major rescue so that his work within works its way out. Brethren, there are three major things I want to emphasize for your attention as we conclude this morning. Firstly, set your affections on Christ. Secondly, put sin to death, and we've given you four practical ways to help you do that. And thirdly, be renewed in your mind. Let God continually renew your mind and your hearts and your thoughts. And as we do these things, as we set our affections on Christ, as we put sin to death, as we cooperate with God in the process that is undertaken within us, we will grow more and more to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And a church which is full of people like that is a marvel to the world. Indeed, not just to the world, but also, Paul says, to the angels and principalities and powers. Let's conclude in prayer this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which sets Christ before us and encourages us to set Christ in his rightful place. That the orientation of our lives would be towards Christ first and foremost, first place in our affections. Thank you that the scriptures also tell us, Lord, what our attitude needs to be towards sin. And Lord, I do pray that you would convict us deeply concerning both of those things, the way that we have probably had too much affection for sin and not enough for Christ. Lord, help us to get our priorities right. And Father, as we, Lord, begin to do that, Lord, we pray that you would work deeply in our hearts and change us more and more day by day. so that we become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. So that the things which go on between us would be less and less natural and more supernatural. Things that cannot be explained in any other way other than by what God can do in a life that is increasingly like Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you've made us new creatures. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to live those new lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.